In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, and where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pesler, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pesler, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, On the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering. And throw on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, again we seek your spirit, giving us understanding and even bringing implications from this piece of history, true history, recorded of spiritual apostasy. Teach us much from this, that we might not follow in these steps. And I seek your spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here's a question that every man, woman, and child should ask themselves. Are there consequences to living life apart from the true and living God? Can we really get away with it? And taking this further, are there consequences to sin, to going against God? Please understand, the Bible, from the very first book to the very last book, the Bible continually and unrelentingly addresses these great questions of life. And the consistent answer which the Bible presents, and it presents this answer by using the examples of recording the lives of real men, real women who have lived in the past, great men, great women, just as well as just plain old ordinary nobodies like us. And it also seeks to answer these questions representing the history of great nations as well as teeny little insignificant nations that would be completely forgotten had it been for the historical record of God's Word. The consistent answer to questions like, can we get away with living apart from the true and living God? The consistent answer that the Bible uses by recording real history, real people, their lives, the consistent answer, I'm finally getting to it, is that absolutely no one can get away with seeking to live life apart from the true and living God. Nobody actually gets away with sin. When we go the way of sin, what we see in all these lives, all these nations recorded in Scripture, what we see is that when we go the way of sin, we always spiral downward, whether individuals or nations. And that's exactly what has been recorded in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. That's what we've been seeing. And we saw this vividly when we studied chapter 15 here in 2 Kings. There, when we looked at chapter 15, we saw that the die was cast for the northern kingdom of Israel. For the northern kingdom, year after year, generation after generation, again, as recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, year after year, generation after generation, in fact, over a period of 200 years, they were continually forsaking God, the God of the Bible, through following after false gods. And thus, as we saw last time from chapter 15, the northern kingdom, at this point in history is recorded here, that the northern kingdom is now headed at a breakneck speed towards God's judgment, towards the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where, as we saw last time, God says here in the covenant, He warns, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And when we turn the page to chapter 17, the curses come down on their heads. Terrible, horrible, horrific curses. But God was patient. He allowed them to go this way 200 years, but again, you don't get away with it. And now, here in chapter 16, it kind of peeks at what's going on in the southern kingdom. Chapter 15 was the northern kingdom of Israel. Chapter 16 speaks of the southern kingdom of Judah. And what we learn here is Judah is on the very same path as Israel. So for Judah, what we see here, the die is now cast for them as well. They're headed down that very same path of God's judgment. The only difference is that God's judgment is not going to fall for Judah for yet another roughly 130 years. There's going to be some revival, some repenting, as well as evil kings for Judah. So look with me here in chapter 16 where we see the die's cast. They're now headed down the same path. Verse 2, 2 Kings chapter 16. Ahaz. Now, this can be confusing. This is not Ahab. Okay, we read this, and at least my mind goes, what? And then, oh yeah, this is Ahaz, spelled with a Z. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. So far, so good. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, continuing, so far, so good. But then it hits. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Do you realize Ahaz is the only king of Judah that gets this kind of an evaluation where it says he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord? He's the only king of Judah, of the southern kingdom, that has that kind of statement made, this fact recorded about him. It's a terrible thing. But it only gets worse. Look at what's said of him in the first part of verse 3. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember what I just said in chapter 15. We've seen that they are at a breakneck speed headed for chapter 17 and God's curses. And now we're going, whoa, he's walking in the way of those kings, the kings of Israel. That should send chills up and down our spine, because remember, they are on that unstoppable train to disaster, towards into the very mouth of God's wrath. But as if all of this wasn't enough, the Bible's record of King Ahaz's sin and rebellion, it only continues to get worse. In fact, when you read the rest of verse 3, that not only should continue to send chills up and down our spines, but we should also cry out in shock at what we read here. We read as it goes on, he even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the peoples of Israel. Clearly, child sacrifice, burning them as a burnt offering, that's not biblical worship. The text, God specifically tells us, it is a despicable practice that the heathen engage in. Those depraved nations whom way back in the book of Joshua, God had Israel come into that territory and drive those wicked people out, bringing judgment on them for their deep, deep evil. The sins like this of burning one's own children as an offering, it's so severe, it's so horrific, that God brought the people of Israel in to wipe those people out because their sin was so deep. They were in such bad straits. Can you imagine literally burning your own child on a sacrificial offering altar as an offering to false gods? And that raises the question, why would anyone engage in such a dark, low, despicable practice? Well, part of the thinking behind it is that this is an ultimate sacrifice. It was an ultimate attempt to get the gods' attention and to get them to answer your prayer, to bless you, to protect you, whatever it is you're seeking. On a deeper level of analysis, such sacrifices, these sort, what I'm calling an ultimate sacrifice, they're actually an attempt to manipulate, even to gain control over the gods. Look, O God, my sacrifice is so great, you have to answer me. That's manipulation. That's the false idea that you can gain control over deity. And you really can't gain control over those deities because they don't exist. And that will never gain control over the true and living God. So we see this incredible downward spiral of King Ahaz. Now the record of how one can slide downward further and further away from God continues though. Yeah, I mean, this isn't the end of it. Look at verse 5, which sets the stage, or sets, maybe I should say, the next stage for Ahaz's further decline. Verse 5, setting the stage. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. A little peek at God's mercy, even when it's not deserved, they couldn't conquer him. Isn't that interesting? Even though, by God's grace, the combined forces of Syria and Israel were unable to conquer Ahaz, that is, take Jerusalem, he still was in a terribly desperate situation because they're besieging the city. They're surrounding Jerusalem. Those combined armies of those two nations are an incredible, incredibly serious threat. So what is a king to do when you're surrounded and you're holed up in your city? What is a king to do? Basically, Ahaz had two options as a king. The right thing to do would have been to turn to Yahweh and seek the true and living God's help and intervention. But that would require faith, even a great faith in God. And it's already been made clear He's forsaken Yahweh. He's forsaken him. That brings us to the second option of what a king can do. And that's the option that Ahaz took. You put your trust, you put your faith in the strength of foreign kings. You go to them and you make an alliance. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pesler, king of Assyria. Remember, it's Syria that's besieging Jerusalem. Now he sends to Assyria, to the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. It's very important to pay attention to what Ahaz said to the king of Assyria. He said, I am your servant and your son. Ahaz, please understand this, Ahaz as the king of Judah was supposed to be a servant of whom? God. Not the servant of a pagan Gentile king. So that alone should have us pulling our hair out at Ahaz. But then it goes further. Because he also said to the king of Assyria, I am your son. Now, little background, because Ahaz, remember, is a descendant of David. And if you think about 2 Samuel chapter 7, well, what incredibly important thing took place in 2 Samuel chapter 7? That is where God made a covenant with King David. King David, who's Ahaz's forefather. And in that covenant, God promised David, God said to David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me. In other words, the Davidic king is supposed to be God's son, not the son of some idol-worshipping, unbelieving foreign king. In a very real sense, Ahaz has sold his covenant birthright. God should be his father. God should be his God. Not he should be the son of a pagan, idol-worshipping king. He's really sunk. Remember, I began with that question. Can we get away with sin? Can we get away with forsaking God? And the answer is no. We will always engage in a death spiral downward. He sold his birthright, his covenant birthright. At this point, this just keeps going. At this point, we might believe Ahaz, you can't sink any further than this, but his downward slide only continues. This is an incredible chapter. Look at verses 10 and 12 and 13. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria, remember he's been rescued, so now he gets to travel down there. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria, I almost feel like the text should say to meet his father, you know, which would be really negative to say. When he went down there to meet the king of Assyria, he saw something. He saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of that altar and its pattern exact in all its details. Verse 12 and 13, and when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew, it was built. And then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. You see what's going on here? Yahweh he's the true God of Israel. The worship of Yahweh is the true religion of Israel. But Ahaz has no faith, no trust. He's fleeing the true and living God. And thus, to him, it must have seemed as if the God of Israel was a nothing God. Not worthy of putting your faith in. But when you look at mighty Assyria, this country that country that had the army powerful enough to rescue him, well, Assyria and their gods, that's where the real power is to be found. That's what's going through his head. That's where the true power, military might, safety, rescue, that's where it's at. And so what Ahaz did was obtain a model. Nowadays, you'd obtain the blueprints for the altar of some false god, a false god of Assyria. And he then had an identical altar built in Jerusalem so he could worship their gods. Because obviously, their gods is where the real power is, right? Their gods is where the real power is, where the real action is. And you know what? Ahaz was doing nothing more than what we all tend to do. Or at least he was doing what our hearts want to do. He went where the power was. He went where the real and tangible results are to be found. As Americans, that's us. We're pragmatists. Whatever works, we do it. Whatever works, we pursue it. And we do the same thing in the church. Man, are we pragmatists. We go where the results are, where the power is. That's really all he's doing. He's just going over to their side. Forget faith, forget trust, forget God's word. Give me what I can touch and feel and handle. Give me what really works. I guess you might even call him a very, 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 very early American. Tongue in cheek. Okay. And of course, this raises the question. Does going with pragmatism now, I'm altering my original question, does going with pragmatism really work in the end? No. If going with pragmatism means going against God's word, putting your trust in results and so forth, rather than trusting in God, in the final analysis, even though it may bring results in the short term, there's always a price to pay. You can't beat God. He's in control, not you, not false gods, not powerful armies, not pragmatism, whatever. All Ahaz did was set even more firmly then, and this is part of what I'm getting at, connecting this to chapter 15. All Ahaz did then was set even more firmly Judah's path now, the path of the southern kingdom, towards the same path that Israel was on. He set Judah's path even more firmly headed towards God's judgment, which we will behold, which we will learn about in the final chapters, chapter 18 and following, here in 2 Kings. Now, with all this forsaking of God, sacrificing one's own children, building idols in Jerusalem, of all places, so you can worship false gods and so forth, as dark as this may be, as dark as so much of the history of men and women and nations and all of this in the Bible may be, remember, there's always light. There's always hope. There's always grace. There's always mercy. That's ultimately where Scripture is driving us. In other words, this is where Christ, the Messiah, enters with the glory of hope. See, the Old Testament, here we're being driven to the results of sin and the conclusion of in all these concluding chapters of 2 Kings, but even this is ultimately driving us towards the Messiah. All who confess their sin and turn to Christ in faith and repentance will be delivered from that path. See, on our own, we will only continue into hell. But Christ delivers us from that path of doom, which our sin and our unbelief sets us on. That's the hope of the Bible. That's the hope of the gospel. In Christ, there is full pardon, full forgiveness, the hope of eternal life. Not hell, but the hope of eternal life. In Christ, God delivers us from our unrelenting pursuit of sin. We die to our old ways through Christ's death, and we're raised to newness of life through our union with Christ's resurrection. In other words, the good news of the Bible is that our situation is not hopeless. And this because God has entered into our sin-plagued, sin-enslaved world to deliver us from that fate, from our sin, from God's judgment, to deliver us from following the path of Ahaz and all those other kings. Oh, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's our hope. That's a certain promise. This is where we need to go. It's Christ to whom we need to cling. Let's pray. Lord God, when we read chapters like 2 Kings 16, and we see it gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and the sin only deepens, we do want to cry out in despair. How can we be delivered? Thank you that all of this drives us, not just points us, but drives us to your salvation. We confess we don't have the strength. So Lord God, we ask and we pray that you would advance this work of delivering us from our continual pursuit of sin. Help us to pursue what is right and true and good and beautiful and holy all the more. Thank you that you who began a good work in us will complete it in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for saving us. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.